If you have your Bibles, I ask you to open with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We've been studying the Gospel now for several weeks. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We'll finish through chapter 6 by the end of the year, and then the plan is to take a bit of a break, and we'll study several passages from other portions of Scripture, just to give you a heads up of where we're going. This morning, we find ourselves in verse 43. This is part two of the message we started last week. And we'll finish today. So if you have a Bible, you can please follow along, or we'll have the words on the screen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. In 2012, the most searched question in Google was, "What is love?" In response to that, The Guardian, a British daily newspaper, published an article where they interviewed a scientist, a psychotherapist, a philosopher, a romantic novelist, and a nun in order to answer that question. The scientist said love is the release of chemicals in the brain. Chemicals such as pheromones, dopamine, norepinephrine, got it right this time, serotonin, oxytocin, and vasopressin. The psychotherapist said love is various emotions that cannot be described. The philosopher defined love simply as passionate commitment. The romantic novelist didn't offer a definition but said it's what drives all great stories. The nun also didn't offer a definition but said that love is what you experience when someone is kind, generous, or engages in sacrificial behavior. Out of all those definitions or lack of definitions, I think we would agree that the nun hints at the biblical definition there because she uses the phrase sacrificial behavior. And the word that's used most often in the Bible for love, even the one Jesus uses in the text we just read, is that all-important Greek word agape. Because agape has to do with a sacrificial kind of love. And the reason I point that out to us is because in the Bible, when God's love is described for humanity, think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," the word that's used there for love is that word agape, a sacrificial kind of love. When we are commanded to love God, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind," the word that is also used there is agape, a sacrificial love. And also when we are commanded to love other people, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Also, the word that is used there is agape. It is, in other words, very specific. And I point this out because love in the Bible is not some kind of undefined, nebulous concept. It means something specific. So, for example, when we see in the Gospels Jesus washing his disciples' feet, or when we see him, read of him carrying the cross, we read of the crucifixion, him enduring the scourgings and the beatings. What we're witnessing there, what we're reading, is agape love, a sacrificial kind of love. So it's not mere sentimentality. Jesus came to do something very specific. He came specifically, preeminently, to give his life, as he said, as a ransom for others. But it's also true that when we're reading those passages of Christ's love for us, we are also witnessing an example to us of the kind of love we're supposed to live out in this world. I point that out because in reading the text that we just read, again, a very well-known text, I wonder, as we read it, are we even really willing to live it out? Because I sometimes wonder if when we read this passage, we know it's there, but we really don't expect to even live it out. I say that because I wonder how many of us here are sort of like my friend, AD, that I mentioned last week, who very early on in his Christian walk, I'll admit that, when I told him, you know, what do you think about this? If someone hits you in the face, are you going to turn the other cheek? And he said, no. I wonder how many of us read this text and know it, but say, let's be honest, if anyone hits me, I'm hitting them back. I mean, are you going to let someone punk you like that? Now, we also should know that even those well-known figures throughout history who wanted to imitate Christ's love here often fell short. Both Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. basically reduced what Jesus said here to what they referred to as passive non-resistance. But as you can see here, Jesus is not calling us to passive non-resistance. He's calling us to actively love and serve our enemies. So this is part two of the message we started last week. So let's remind ourselves of what we have already heard, of what Jesus said is true about his followers. If you take what we read last week, verses 38 to 42, Jesus said his followers are those who are not quick to attack others, even if they're physically harmed. He said, we do not insist upon our rights. We let go of things even if we regard them to be ours. We love even when it is an inconvenience to us. We give cheerfully and we don't expect anything in return. And so the point that we made last week is the same point we're going to make this week because this is one unit of thought. So what do we see here? We see here that Christ's followers surrender their rights, die to themselves, and imitate the Father who loves and even blesses his enemies. And just as last week, we had just one overarching point followed by a series of examples of how we can live out that love. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at one overarching point and then consider some practical ways that you and I can live out what Jesus calls us to do here. So the one point for our sermon is simply this. We are called to love our neighbor. As we've done with each of these blocks of teaching, we're going to begin with what the people heard. He says it there in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the text that has that phrase, you shall love your neighbor, is found in Leviticus 19:18. But as you may be aware, there isn't any Old Testament verse that tells us to hate our enemies. Which, of course, raises the obvious question, well, then how did that get there? How did that end up getting appended somehow to Leviticus 19:18? Well, you know, I think, like all of us as fallen human beings, we're pretty ingenious with coming up with ways to rationalize our behavior. And so, once again, that's what the Pharisees did. They said, yes, we can read it. We know that it says here to love your neighbor, but who is our neighbor? You know, like us, right? How do you define neighbor? So here's how they read Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18. This is God speaking to Moses to tell the people this truth. Verse 17 in Leviticus 19, he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge, note, against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the Pharisees looked at this text and they said, notice that it tells us that we're only dealing with our own people here, other Jewish people. So they said, the command to love your neighbor only applies to other Jewish people because the text says, don't bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Now that is a misreading of the entire passage and I'll just show you how you can see that. Here's what verse 34 says in the same chapter. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So, of course, we're here today and we're saying, well, I mean, that's pretty clear. How could they possibly have missed that? How did they use that verse to justify not loving other people? Well, the same way you and I do. I mean, it's not as if we can sit here this morning and be like the the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus gives in Luke 18, you know, let's just all get together now and say, Lord, we thank you that we're not like other people. We are willing, all of us here, to engage in all kinds of hermeneutical or interpretive gymnastics in order to rationalize what we already want to do. So let's not pretend like that's the case, that we wouldn't do that. The human heart is driven by self-justification. What the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Our problem, as our forefathers and mothers told us, was that as fallen human beings, we are by nature curved in on ourselves, meaning we're by nature selfish people. So if we love ourselves preeminently and what we value most is our own human autonomy, well, then it's not as if we set that aside when we come and read the Bible. So if our loves are disordered, that's going to affect how we interpret the Bible. So what we should do this morning is not act like we're better than these people, but confess and admit the fact that we are all willing and able to use the Bible in order to justify what we already want to be true. I mean, one of my favorite theologians, a well-known pastor, you know the name, Jonathan Edwards. One of the most important figures in all of Christian history. He read the verses, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You should love your neighbor as yourself. He read it, and he still owned slaves. And so did a bunch of other Christians. And you want to ask yourself, well, how did they read that, those verses in the Bible, and justify their behavior? Well, engaging in all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics, that's how. Doing the same things we do. This is why what is important for us is how we approach the Bible. The mothers and fathers of our faith said the two most important characteristics whenever you come to the Bible is a spirit of humility and a spirit of docility, of openness, of willingness. You see, we need to understand that as fallen human beings, actually, even before the fall, we are always, always only in a position of receiving from God. We are always in a position of receiving from Him. So we sit under the Bible. We don't stand over the Bible dictating to God what it is He can and cannot say. And how many of you have ever had this experience? A bunch of people laughed in the first service, so let's see if you can beat that. That have you ever been reading the Bible, and what you've been reading is a text that is crystal clear. It is crystal clear what it is saying. And yet, your first reaction is, well, it can't mean that. I wish I were surprised that it was Brad, but I'm not. Didn't take me long to realize that would be you, that guy, that would do that. We used to say in the Marine Corps, there's always one. And of course, there was it. There's always one. So, now I lost my place. No. But we've heard what Jesus said. We don't stand over the Bible dictating to God what it cannot say. We don't even sit next to it. We sit under it because we receive it as revelation from God. So let's just be warned and not act like this can't be true of us. So you've heard what Jesus has said. Now let's look at what He teaches. We've heard what they have heard. Let's listen to what Jesus teaches. Verse 44, He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So when you take what Jesus says here and you combine it with that well-known story in Luke 7 of the parable of the Good Samaritan, what Jesus is saying is that in God's vocabulary, in the Bible, your neighbor, Jesus is saying, includes your enemy. In other words, so if you're asking the question, okay, I'm supposed to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, well, any other human being, even the one who would regard you as his enemy. So that means even those who hate us, those who speak ill of us, those who want to harm us. Jesus says, even them, you are to love practically and serve humbly. Of course, we want to know, well, how might we do that? What are some practical ways that we can do that? Let me give you three. The first one is speak well of them. Speak well of them. we do well to remember that slander is a sin, according to the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4, that we are to put off. We are actually called to protect the reputation of others. The ninth commandment speaks to that. Do not bear false witness, which, of course, it's a prohibition, but whenever we're reading a prohibition, we know that there's also something positive God wants us to do. Doesn't mean that we have to be peace fakers, remember that? We're called to be peacemakers, not peace fakers, not people who just pretend that there's no problems. But what it means here is to heed the words of Proverbs 11:12. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. The Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What does that mean? That means, at the most basic level, that we are called not to be cynical of others, but to believe the best about others, and to pray and wish God's blessings upon them. We speak well of them. Secondly, we can pray for them. Pray for them. If we're going to genuinely pray for someone, I'm emphasizing the word genuinely there, if we're going to genuinely pray for someone, I don't think we can hate them in our hearts. But if, as a matter of honesty, we just have to tell God, you know, I think I do hate that person, then we should begin with that honesty before God and ask him to remove that hatred from our hearts. And then what do? We pray for them. How should we pray? Well, first of all, if they're not a believer, we would pray for God to transform their hearts. Pray for them to come to know the Lord Jesus. If it's a believer and somehow, in some way, they've sinned against you, then you should be praying for God to bring conviction on their hearts to bring them to a place of repentance so that they can live and follow Jesus wholeheartedly. We want to pray for God to bless them richly. But it's not just praying for those who regard us as their enemies. Moving on from there, the Apostle Paul actually tells us to pray for those who persecute us. Romans 12:14, very clear. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What does that mean? Listen to what John Stott says. Here's how he explains these verses. He says, if they call down disaster and catastrophe upon our heads, expressing in words their wish for our downfall, we must retaliate by calling down heaven's blessing upon them, declaring in words that we wish them nothing but good. He goes on. If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? Perhaps that's why another John Chrysostom, of the early church fathers, said, praying for your enemies is the height and summit of self-control. You see that this is the legacy that we've been left as Christ followers? We looked at this briefly last week, just thought of it, that Jesus said, as he was being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, said something very similar. And this morning, as I was looking at this, my mind went to the behavior of one of the earliest church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch. You may know the story, I've shared it before, but it just came to my mind again. I thought, think of this as a legacy. Ignatius of Antioch was living during the time of when the Romans were persecuting and killing Christians because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They would only say Jesus is Lord. And so he had executioners coming to his home to take him to be burned at the stake. This is a true story, by the way. This is documented evidence that they came to take him to be burned at the stake, and he invited them in and made dinner for them. And then they took him, and he was burned at the stake. This is the legacy of Christ's followers. That's what Jesus is saying here, where our hearts are to be so filled with love that there's no place for hatred in our hearts toward other people. We only want to bless them. Are you feeling your need to pray yet? use this as an opportunity to do that. So what are we supposed to do? We should speak well of our enemies. We should pray for them. Thirdly, we should serve them. He's saying engage in practical acts of kindness. You see, it's not passive non-resistance. It's actively doing something to bless them. I when I was in seminary, we had a chapel speaker. I forgot the man's name, but a chapel speaker who was talking to us about this passage, and he said, he gave us this example of what he did in his own life as a way to guard his own heart. He said, if someone was seeking to hurt him, wanting his downfall, slandering him, he said, in order to protect his own heart, he always bought something for this person. He said he didn't want, just wanted to let it fester in his heart, so he would actively buy, so he'd go to the store and buy them something as a way to bless them. See, he wanted to engage them more. This is more than just passive non-resistance. Just, you know, well, I guess I'll keep my distance from you. I'll just avoid seeing you or avoid talking to you. He said, I'm going to actively do something. So what might we do? Here's just some thoughts that came to mind. You might go out of your way to offer a kind word. If other coworkers or friends, perhaps family members, are ganging up on this person, you might come to their defense. You might invite them out to lunch. You might get to know this person. In other words, find a way to actively bless them. Another thought, a story that came to my mind was, you may know this, this is common knowledge, Billy Graham. Early on in his ministry, when he would travel from town to town and do different outreach events, he said if he was ever in a particular town and he knew that there was a pastor or a Christian leader that spoke out against him or disagreed with him in some way, he would always invite them out to lunch. He said, because I wanted to sit with them, I wanted to sit across the table from them and hear from them why they're taking issue with me. You might say to all of this, well, why would I do that? What could you possibly tell me to motivate me to do that? I couldn't possibly tell you anything. I can just tell you what Jesus says. Look at the motivation he gives us in verse 45. He tells us why to do this, so that, there's the purpose clause, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So he says your motivation is your heavenly Father. When we were his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. God demonstrates his love in this, right? While we were enemies, Christ died for us. So therefore, when we were at our worst, he gave us the best. And so therefore, when someone treats us the worst, our heart's response should be to seek their good. Verse 45 again explains what our motivation would be. He says, imitate your heavenly Father. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is what we refer to as common grace. This is God's common grace. That God, everyone on planet Earth, whether they're a believer or not, is blessed every day by God. Everyone. Common grace means every day people who are living in outright rebellion against God go to jobs that God has provided for them. Every day people who live in outright rebellion use gifts and abilities that he's given them, whether they acknowledge him as the one who's given them those gifts or not. Every day, people who live in outright rebellion against God eat food that he's provided. They marry and have children, or they enjoy friendship, pleasant company. All of these things are blessings from God. He's saying God gives this to all kinds of people, whether they acknowledge his lordship or not. So Jesus is saying, well, you as my followers, imitate your Father in heaven. Don't think that other people, whether Christian or non-Christian, are the standard of love. Your Heavenly Father is the standard. That's why, if we're living this out with God's help, we let our light shine. This is how we demonstrate that we are different from others. So that's our motivation. And Jesus follows all this up by asking a series of questions. He says, if you love those who love you, what would your reward be? The tax collectors, those people that were the most hated in the first century. He says, even they do that. If you greet only your brothers or sisters, what more, that's an important word, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles, that's a way of referring to unbelievers, don't they do that? He's just told us, remember back in verse 20, that our righteousness must surpass the scribes and Pharisees. Here he's saying our love must exceed that of the world. In other words, It shouldn't be your motivation to resemble non-Christians. Right? He's saying even unbelievers, those who have not surrendered their lives to Christ, they love those who love them. They do good things to those who do good to them. Your desire should be to be different from them. You should want to reflect the character of your Heavenly Father. So it's pretty clear, I think, that we can see that Jesus is not calling us to passive non-resistance. He's calling us to a kind of love that goes beyond that, that is actively seeking the good and wants to bless those who would harm us or hurt us. And why are we doing all this? We're doing this for the sake of the kingdom. Heard a story this past week of a Christian hip-hop artist. You know, that's not hard for me to find. I love Christian hip-hop. And I was listening to the testimony of a guy that works with Lecrae. His name is Tedashi. If you want to look this up, let me spell his name for you. I didn't do that first service. T-E-D-A-S-H-I-I. And that, I think that's his real name, by the way. Tedashi. He was sharing his testimony about how he came to know the Lord. It was very recent. He just put this out. He was a college student at Baylor University. He was walking across the campus going to class, and there was another student who was from a Christian ministry who said, I wanted to talk to him about the gospel. So they got in this conversation. Tedashi admitted he was already a bit opposed, didn't really want to hear much of what this guy had to say. And when the guy started talking to him about sin, Tedashi actually attacked this man, put hands on him and threw him down on the ground and said, you don't even know me like that. You don't know me. Why are you talking to me about sin? And walked off. Well, it turns out a few weeks later, he saw this same student who came up to him again and said, I apologize for, you know, if I came off too strongly, but I still would like to have this conversation with you. And God worked providentially that things had been going on in Tadashi's life where his defenses were down. He was a bit sad and things in his life. And so he sat down and talked with this man, and God used that conversation, shared the gospel with him, to change his heart. Who's now a Christian hip-hop artist. My point in bringing up the story is to say that young man, that student, whoever he was, went beyond passive non-resistance. See, he did it for the sake of the kingdom. He demonstrated his behavior that he was ruled by a different set of convictions. I mean, how many of us, if somebody threw us to the ground because we were trying to talk to them about the gospel, probably most of us would say, probably avoid that guy next time. But he went back up to him and talked. Now, verse 48 is probably the most surprising verse of all here, because after Jesus finishes what he said, he now says, you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I love it. I love reading this verse to people who say, God would never ask me to do something that I don't have the power to do. Well, God tells you to be perfect. It seems to me that's not something we can do. And to make the point more obvious, the you there in the original language is emphatic. Jesus is saying, you must be perfect. Why does he do this? Well, he doesn't lower the standards. He just intensifies them. To expose us for who we are. The words are designed to move us to repentance. They're designed to get us to see, if we're reading this accurately, we would know what the first reflex should be, but I'm not perfect, and I can't be perfect, and I never will be perfect. And that's the point. They bring you to the end of yourself. And when you can confess, honestly, I'm not perfect, then you're ready to hear the gospel. Because the gospel is that Christ has fulfilled this for you, that Christ is the perfect one who did all things well, did all things perfectly. That's what the gospel is about. It announces forgiveness for those who repent, ask God to forgive them of their sins, and they cling to Christ. They trust in him, in his righteousness alone, as the basis for their right standing with God. That's what the gospel is all about. When you trust him, you are reckoned righteous. That's why this is all about Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about what he's done for us. This is what Christianity is about. We can't say that we've lived out what Jesus calls us to do here perfectly. We can't say we've done this perfectly. What we can say is that Christ is the one who went beyond retaliation for his enemies, that Christ always loved and prayed for his enemies, that he served his enemies, that the Gospels make it clear. He loved his disciples, and it says, even though he knew one of them was going to betray him, he loved with a perfect, everlasting love. And because that's true, Jesus is saying then to us as his followers that when someone curses you, you should bless them. He says, when someone hates you, you should love them sacrificially. He says, if someone speaks an unkind word, a harsh comment to you, you should respond with love, with kindness. If someone literally or figuratively spits in your face, our response should be to give them a cold cup of water to drink. Not to throw it in their face, but to give them a cold cup of water to drink. And if we're seeing things carefully here, if we're reading this honestly, we would know that it's not the case that if someone backhands you and you turn the other cheek, that that doesn't make you a weak person. It doesn't make you a weak person. That makes you a strong person who has self-control. And then refusing to seek revenge. So what does this mean for us? If we lived this out as God's people, it makes a difference because it makes a statement. Robert Wilkin is a historian who said, the church is to give the world, to give the watching world a glimpse, however fleeting, of another city. We're to show them that we are part of the city of God. If life in a fallen world is based on retaliation, getting even, and returning favors, Jesus says, not so for my people. Not so. You are to demonstrate that you are part of this new humanity that Christ is building, and this new humanity imitates the Father in heaven. Because when we do this, we make this, that the currently invisible kingdom of God visible. We show them that we are living out what the Apostle Paul called the more excellent way, which is the way of love, the way of sacrificial love. Well, amen. Seems to me that this is the most appropriate message that we could have considered this morning in light of the fact that we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so before we do that, I simply want to read to us the words that the Apostle Paul says that he received from our Lord. And Paul says he received, and what was delivered to him was that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he took the cup, and Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Because he tells us, as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As a reminder, Paul goes on to say that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. In other words, it's not about perfection, but he's simply telling us that if there's an unconfessed sin in our life, that we should confess that first before we come to the Lord's table. So let's take a moment and pray together, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord, we confess what you already know about us, and that is that we are imperfect people who fall short of the glory of God. We fail to live out consistently what we proclaim to believe. We're thankful that you, Lord Jesus, are able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so, Lord, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have sinned against our brothers and sisters and those in this world. And so, Lord, we would collectively ask today in this moment for your forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be lost in guilt and shame, because your word tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, Lord. And so I pray that for all of us here, that right now, in a special way, in a unique way, we would actually feel you cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, as your people, we want to do what you've called us to do, which is to celebrate the bread and the cup. Because you've told us to do this. The broken bread is a reminder of your body that was broken for us, and the cup is a reminder of your blood that was shed for us. So, Lord, we know that your blood that was shed for us is our only hope of righteousness before you. So, Lord, may we lift up our hearts, may we lift up our heads, and know that we are clothed in the very righteousness of your Son. And so we can come boldly, and we do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll ask those who are assisting to come.
So I'm going to play this song while the elements are being passed. We'll have the words up on the screen, and if it helps you to focus on the elements by singing, please sing. If it helps you to focus on the elements by just listening, just listen, and both is okay.
Enthroned on high, holy, holy, ancient, eternal light, hear our prayer. Come, O Redeemer, come, grant us mercy. Grant us peace. Lord, save us from the dark of our striving, faithless and troubled hearts weighed down. Come, O Redeemer, come. Grant us mercy. Come, O Redeemer, come. Grant us peace.
Church, the broken bread is a reminder of Christ's body that was broken for us. Take and eat.
Now upon our need, Lord, be with us, heal us and make us free from our sin. Come, O Redeemer, come. Grant us mercy. Come, O Redeemer, come. Grant us peace. Father enthroned on high, holy, holy, ancient, eternal light, hear our prayer. Come, O Redeemer, come, grant us mercy. Come, O Redeemer, come, grant us peace. Come, O Redeemer, come, grant us mercy. Come, O Redeemer, come, grant us peace.
Blood that was shed for us, take and drink. You can hold the cups. We'll have some. We'll collect them at the end of the service. But right now, we want to remind you, as we conclude, that we're going to have prayer partners up front, people who would love to praise God with you and what He's doing in your life, or come alongside you and pray for you if there's a need in your life. We would love to be able to pray with you. So please come forward. We encourage you to do that. Well, congregation, as we conclude, I'll ask you to stand and hear the benediction from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, this wonderful Trinitarian benediction. Paul says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in His peace."